Well, tonight I want to look at, in my opinion, for what it's worth, the greatest trial of faith that mortal man, other than Christ, had to go through. And that, of course, was the test that God put Abraham through to offer up his only son. To be asked to do such a thing in such a fashion is unthinkable, and I doubt that that would ever be the case again in those circumstances, but there are circumstances which I shall speak of, is that that has happened, but not to that extent. Now Isaac, of course, was the long-awaited son, the child of promise. And you will remember that his birth was miraculous, in the sense that both Abraham and certainly Sarah, he was past childbearing. I pointed out to you before that subsequently to the birth of Isaac, when they went down to Gerar, Abraham did the same thing again. He had her say, she's my sister. So to me it seems God restored her beauty and her youth. So the child Isaac was miraculously, from that point of view, born into this world. And it tells us in Genesis, that portion that Timber read, in Genesis chapter 22, the Lord said to him, in verse 2, he said, take now thy son, thine only son, whom thou lovest. And this, Abraham had other children, but this was the only one recognized by God, because he was the child of promise. Thirdly, it says in Hebrews 11 and 17, by faith Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac, and he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son. That's an unusual expression, isn't it? It's only used of Christ in John 3:16. In regard to his being eternally begotten of God. So he's called the only begotten son of God. But this was begotten of Abraham, but it's the manner of it that brings about this, that he was the child of promise. In Galatians, then, I want us to turn to Galatians, because there's something there that I want us also to look at. Galatians 4 and 28, now we brethren, as Isaac was, are the children of promise. Now when we look at this, an incident in the Word of God, and the things that I've pointed out to you, and then when we look at the fact that after Isaac was laid out in the altar and Abraham was about to offer him, there was a sacrifice provided. And all these things, of course, point to the Lamb of God. And that's why I picked out these similarities that here exist and mentioned both in Genesis and in Hebrews. Now, you could put yourself in Abraham's shoes if you would, And think of this child whom he loved, the long-awaited child, the child of promise. And he was asked to sacrifice him. This was no mean test of faith. This, as I say, humanly speaking, was to me the supreme test of faith. And as I said, I do not see God repeating that, because it was done for a reason. It was done to teach us, really, the wonderful love of God, that he would actually give up his own son. Only there was no substitute for him, for he was the substitute. But we can, in these days, may be called upon to make sacrifices, even of our children. In some ways, for a parent, and parents know this, would know what I mean, you'd be more willing to give yourself up than to give one of your children up. You would rather suffer consequences than your children would have to do so, because this is something that's inbuilt into you, if you're any sort of a parent at all. But certainly if we look at examples in times past, there were those who willingly gave and painfully gave their children to the mission field in days when it was unlikely they'd see them alive again, or certainly wouldn't see them for a very long time, because when you read the annals of missionary endeavor in the 1800s, many were killed violently, many more died from disease. So you can imagine this wrenching of the heart as they parted with their beloved son or daughter, thinking they might not see them again. And yet there were many who prayed that God would raise up from their children missionaries. And that took some praying, did it not? And it was took up a willingness on their part to part with their nearest and dearest for the glory of God, for the spread of the gospel, that those who were in darkness might hear the truth of the word of God. I think also of the parents of William Hunter. William Hunter was a 19-year-old boy that was burnt at the stake in the reign of Bloody Mary. And far from the parents discouraging him, they thanked God that God had given them such a son as was willing to die at the stake for the truth of the gospel. That took some grace, and that took some faith. I think of the wife of John Rogers, who we were considering yesterday at Smithfield. He was the first to be burnt at Smithfield. And John Rogers had, under a pseudonym, been engaged in the translation of the Bible. Tyndale didn't get to finish off the whole of the Bible in his translation. And Rogers had helped in the translation, and the enemies of truth knew this, and he was a marked man. It is significant he was the first one they went for. He was the first one to be burnt in the reign of Bloody Mary, because he had the temerity, against the express wishes of the Church of Rome, to have the Word of God printed in England, in English, and to disseminate it. And of course in the reign of Edward VI, who's called England's Josiah, he preached, and a very firm preacher he was. Well, to cut a long story short, he had 11 children. He was kept for a year, well, he was kept in the Tower of London for about 3 months, I think, in a year in Newgate. And in those days, the prisoners had to, or their families had to pay for their keep. But he was deprived of his living illegally so that his family, his large family, lost that means of support, as well as having to try and support him, keep him alive in the prison. The Bishop Bonar, the papist bishop, wouldn't even allow him 10 minutes with his family before they burnt him. But, you know, this again shows you the wickedness of that evil system. And it's still that wicked evil system, it's just that it can't do what it once did. It's the religion that causes people to be like this, just the same as with the Muslims. And on his way to the stake, his wife with the 11 children, one a babe in arms, was standing along the roadside. And wonderful to relate, bearing in mind the situation she was going to be left in, did she discourage him? No. Did she tell him to compromise and tone it down? No. On the contrary, she told him and encouraged him and exhorted. That took great grace. It took great grace for him to go to the stake, but it took great grace for her, with her 11 children, in the circumstances she was in. Far from dissuading her, or trying to get him to compromise, on the contrary, she encouraged him to stand firm. So you see, there are multitudes of situations like that in history. We don't know all about them. We only know some of them. Not altogether as bad as, or as trying as what Abraham had to do, because he was supposed to do it with his own hand. But nevertheless, such people have made tremendous sacrifices. They have counted the cost. And rather than compromise, and indeed not only not compromising, but they encouraged those who were taking their stand to remain firm and true. In some ways, it was easier for John Rogers than for his wife and family, for he was soon to be with the Lord, but she had to carry on and struggle to bring up such a large family. So there are these trials in life of which we today know little. But nevertheless, we have to, in our day, not listen to siren voices, to tone it down, to not be so extreme, to come and join us, etc., etc., etc. We say, no, we're not doing that. As it says later on in Hebrews, we go without the camp, bearing his, that is Christ's, reproach. We are not to compromise the truth. Now let us look therefore at the particulars. Abraham's son was beloved, and God loved his son with a greater love. You will remember at the baptism of Christ, when the dove descended upon him, the voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased." So what God was testing Abraham on was something that God himself would do at a later time. And not only so, in that Abraham was required by God in the test to slay his son. Although, as far as the crucifixion was concerned, wicked men crucified the Lord, but in the eternal purposes of God and in the punishment meted out to him in the realm of the unseen, Isaiah 53 tells us it pleased the Lord to bruise him. And he put him to death for our sins. He sacrificed his son for our sins. There was, I say, no substitute, because he was the substitute. Again, he was the promised son. We know the story of Abraham. We know how he tried to, under the influence of Sarah, make the purpose of God worked out by human means. I preached on that before. Never try to do that. Never try to bring the purposes of God to pass by man's manipulation. Because it caused problems then, and in a manner has caused problems ever since. And if we try and do the work of God in a way that God has not laid down in his word, we can produce children, but they'll be tares. And they will be opponents of the true child of God, children of God, and the works of God. And that's an object lesson. God tests us. He tests our patience. He tests our faith. And we are never to be tempted to do things because nothing's happening in a way that God has not laid down in his way. He made a promise. God's given us a promise. Let us not be weary in well-doing. For in due season, that's his time, we will reap if we faint not. In fact, other people may reap in our place. For Christ said, you're reaping what other men sow. But that's a promise of God. So we're not to be weary in well-doing, but we're not to start doing things in our own way because we get fed up of waiting. And this, of course, is the bane of modern evangelicalism today, using methods that are unbiblical, and they are filling the churches with tares, like Ishmael. They are the Ishmaels of the evangelical movement. So no matter how long we have to wait, we need to wait God's time. It was a miracle that he was born, but he was the child of promise. But as I read to you in Galatians, we're the children of promise. How come? Well, we were promised to Christ in eternity, for a start. And God made a promise to Abraham that in him would all the families of the earth be blessed. And in fact, he reiterated that, you find in Genesis 22. We read on, the angel of the Lord called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time and said, by myself have I sworn, said the Lord, for because thou hast done this thing and hast not withheld thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee, thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is on the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed because thou hast obeyed my voice. Reiteration of the promise that he had made. But you see, this promised seed to Christ, given to him in eternity, they could only be brought to the birth, if you like, rebirth, if Christ paid the penalty for their sin. And in the sense of the Father, in order for that to be realized, he had to give up his own son to die in the place and room of those promised to Christ. And so the Bible speaks of the children which God had given him. They were promised to him. So here in Galatians, we're the same. We're the children of promise. And our rebirth is a miracle. I keep repeating that, but it is, because we need to get it fixed in our head. Because people pay more attention to miracles of healing than to the greatest of all miracles, which, if you like, is inward healing, spiritual rebirth. If somebody was physically raised from the dead, there'd be oohs and ahs and say, how wonderful is this? But you know, every day God brings raising people from spiritual death, and we sort of take it for granted. Well, some places do. They're not the rarity in these days, but in this country, but not in other places of the world. But it's the greatest of all miracles. And so here, he was the child of promise. He was born because of a miracle by God, and he's called, in Hebrews, his only begotten son. Now, we look at the obedience of Abraham. He never questioned God. He knew it was God speaking. But you never find him arguing with God over it. What did he do? Verse 3, Abraham rose up early in the morning. There was no procrastination. There was no hanging around. There was no hoping that God would change his mind. He set about obeying God straight away. Now that should be a good motto for all of us. If it's in the Word of God, we obey it without, when I say without question, if we understand, we do have to seek, you know, there's a proper questioning, what does this mean? But there's an improper questioning, we know very well what it means, but we don't want to do it. So we question then, that's a different thing, is it not? So if God says in his word we're to do it, then like Abraham, we shouldn't procrastinate, we should do it. We should get on with it. If God says don't do it, we don't do it. That's the end of the story. You know, we need to set ourselves in regard to this. If God says yes, we obey. If God says no, we likewise obey. Not questioning, not rebelling, not murmuring within ourselves. And this was Abraham. You know, when you think of this awful thing he was required to do, and off he went straight away. And he's taking Isaac with him, and of course we find further down that Isaac is questioning. Well, here's the word. And here's the fire, but where's the lamb? And Abraham answered prophetically, more than hope and anything, I suppose, at this juncture. He said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. In Hebrews it tells us that Abraham believed that God could raise him from the dead, or would raise him. Let's read that. Because this again speaks of a tremendous unfaltering faith. Verse 19, accounting that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from whence he also received him in a figure, and we look at that in a moment. He said to Isaac, God will provide himself with that. But within himself, Hebrews tells us, he thought, well, you know, if I have to do it, God will raise him from the dead. Why? Because God had promised him, Isaac. He was the child of promise, and that it was in Isaac, not Ishmael, as the Muslims teach, that all the nations of the earth should be blessed. So Abraham was so convinced of that. He said, well, you can see his reason. If I have to kill, well, God has to raise him up. Otherwise the promise can't be fulfilled. But you see, is that not looking forward to what was going to happen to the substitute? And so he goes on to Mount Moriah, probably the Temple Mount. We can't say it might even have been Golgotha, who knows? In that area, but we can't say definitely because the Word of God doesn't say so. But Mount Moriah is that area which, of course, had after great significance. And the Lord called unto him, just as you're about to kill Isaac. And he says, now I know thou fearest God, seeing thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son. And then Abraham lifted up his eyes, and behold, the ram caught in a thicket by his horn. And I've dealt with this before. You know, the symbol of the curse is what? Thorns. His horns. You know, Christ was crowned by his enemies with the symbol of the curse, the crown of thorns. Here it is in type. And here is the substitute. This was God's provision in the place of Isaac, but also in type, in the place of every child of God. For we all deserve to die. And die eternally. Not extinction of personality, but what that means in biblical terms, i.e. eternal damnation. That is our just desert. That is what, under God's justice, should happen to us. But he provided a substitute. And the reproaches of them, as says in the Messianic Psalm, I think it is, that Pharaoh, thy reproach thee fell on me. He became sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And so it says here in verse 14, Abraham called the name of that place Jehovah Jireh, that is, the Lord will provide. Now the reason that Isaac didn't die was the Lord provided the substitute. And the reason we won't die, that is, suffer eternal damnation, is because the Lord provided the substitute. Sally was speaking about the temple there in Ezekiel, at the end of Ezekiel, how the eastern door is closed. Eastern door speaks of judgment. Nobody goes in by that anymore, because one has gone in there, even Christ. And nobody else goes in, because he's gone in. That's why the Bible says there is no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, because the substitute has already been condemned in our place. And again, let me emphasize this. The Lord didn't die for sin as a sort of a general principle, as some teach. He paid the penalty for all the actual sin of his actual people. He paid the penalty in full. That's why he was raised from the dead. And that's why it says in Hebrews that in a figure he received Isaac from the dead. Because then he was going to die if there wasn't a substitute. We would die if there wasn't a substitute. Now, we will die physically if we die before Christ comes again, but we will be resurrected because we've been raised legally with Christ. This is what is taught, for instance, in Romans. Crucified with Christ, buried with Christ, raised with Christ, ascended with Christ, seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It's already in the purposes of God accomplished. But in time, it's been accomplished. Now, do you not see from this the certainty of the whole thing? The security of the whole thing? It's all because of the substitute, the promised Messiah. There shall come a deliverer out of Zion who shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob, for instance. One of the many verses. That this child of promise, this only begotten Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us, who reconciled us to God by his death. The one who paid the penalty in full. Now, God cannot punish his children twice. Otherwise, he would be unjust. Now get this into your head. Our sins were laid on Christ. Amen. He bore them all. Every last one, he drank that cup to the dregs. And if you think that God can punish those for whom Christ died again, you're accusing God of injustice.
God forbid.
But he's a just God and a Savior. And that's the wonderful situation that the true child of God is in. Your sins are forgiven for Christ's sake. All of them. Because Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide, the Lord has provided. Of course, we can extend that wider to every circumstance, but in the context, it's concerning our deliverance from the penalty of sin. Take that home with you. Jehovah Jireh, it's a lovely sound to it. When you're thinking about your spiritual difficulties, Jehovah Jireh. Your temporal difficulties, your material difficulties, Jehovah Jireh. He's the Lord God omnipotent. You know what he says? The cattle on 1,000 hills are mine. The silver and gold is mine. If I was hungry, I think he says, I would have not have told you. Which was he isn't. I remember reading some of Corrie ten Boom, those things that Corrie ten Boom, I wasn't too happy about, but she needed money. She said, Lord, sell one of your cows. Well, that was simple faith. Well, it's very true. See, simple faith is what gets the promise rather than complicated reasoning. Now, we have tests in life. I doubt there'll be anything like that. Who can tell, of course, or even what the parents of the martyrs had. But the tests come up in work, in the home, in the family, education, all sorts of places. Where we have to take our stand for truth. And really our tests are nothing in comparison to those of old or some of God's people in parts of the world today. You know, it really is a matter of life and death for many today. Our tests are puny by comparison. But nevertheless, it still has a test and we must be found true. Just because it's a little test doesn't mean therefore that we can treat it as an irrelevancy. Be thankful it is a little test. But nevertheless, a test it is. Are we found faithful? Are we found uncompromising? Will we stand to the truth and not deny it, come what may? This is the test poor old Tony's facing at a very tender age, if he indeed is in the way. So again, pray for him and of course and pity him and his wife. But it's a test. It's Christ or his wife. That's the test. And you get this, of course, in families. Christ said, you know, if we love father and mother, son, daughter, whatever it is, more than him, we're not worthy to be called his disciples. So may God help us if the test comes to be found faithful. And always remember Jehovah Jireh.